It's a joy to be here to preach. This is probably one of my favorite places to preach now. Love it every time I get a chance. Right now, life is crazy, crazy busy for me. I won't even give you the list of things that I'm doing and I have on my plate. It's crazy for you too, I know. But Chris asked me a couple of weeks ago, he knew things were busy. He said, do you want to preach? I know you're busy. I can't turn down that opportunity. So I said, yes. And I'm glad to be here. And I thank you for the opportunity, Chris, to do this. We're in Psalm 1 this morning. As Nathan's already read for you, we'll read it again in a second, or at least portions of it. But before we dive in, I kind of want to step back a little bit and kind of give you an overview of what I understand the book of Psalms really is all about. It's a collection of poems. Many of you, I'm sure, have spent some time reading through those before, and you probably have your favorite. I think, at least for those of you who really like it, I think you connect with this collection of poems largely for one reason, because there's just a sense of realness there. You've got somebody typically expressing real emotions about real life, and there's just that sense where you feel like you can connect to it. The way I kind of have summarized the book of Psalms this way. It's faith and live action. It's somebody who has faith in God, who has a knowledge of God, but is living a life in a set of circumstances and is trying to live out their faith in those circumstances. And that's what you find in the book of Psalms. And like last week in the psalm that Nathan preached on, it started off this way. Why have you forsaken, or why have you forgotten me? And then in other psalms, it's how long, O Lord? And others, why have you forsaken me? And then there's one psalm where he says, God, as I look around and I see what's happening, things don't seem to be going according to what you said. And the psalmist complains and he says, what I see is that the wicked are prospering and the righteous are perishing. And you have this individual who's wrestling with their life in their circumstances. And guess what? We're individuals wrestling with our faith in circumstances. Let me ask you a question. Who struggled with stress this week? Yeah, lift them high. Let's make sure everybody sees them. There we go. Who was anxious this week? Who's afraid of something? Who lost their temper this week? Wow. Glad y'all came to church this morning. I'm just kidding, obviously. The point is this. We are living out our faith in real circumstances. And we're trying to make sense out of that. It's faith in live action. And we have things that we believe, and there's times that the circumstances of our lives challenge how ferociously we hold on to those things and challenge how do we make sense out of what we believe in the midst of it. And what the psalmist is trying to teach us is how to worship God in the circumstances that we're in and not the circumstances we want to be in. We have no problem wanting to worship God in the circumstances we want to be in. That's no problem. As a matter of fact, we spend a whole lot of time thinking about that. But the psalmist is teaching us how to worship him in the circumstances we're in. And what God does as he inspires and collects these poems is he gives us two psalms at the beginning, Psalm 1 and 2, to kind of frame how it is that we're to live our lives in the midst of our circumstances. This may come across as slightly trivial. I couldn't think of a better way to capture it. But I understand Psalm 1 as the game plan, the action plan, the rules of engagement. This is how you're supposed to engage your life. That's what Psalm 1's about. And we're going to walk through that psalm in just a minute. This is, Psalm 1 is teaching us how we're to engage the circumstances in our life and with our faith. Psalm 2 is the victory plan. This is what Psalm 2 is about. We won't read it. Let me just summarize it for you. It starts off this way. Why do the kings of the nations plot in vain against me? God's, remember, this is inspiration from God. And he's saying, why do the kings of the nations, why do they plot in vain to seek to overthrow me and my people? And then Psalm 2, it says this. He sits in heaven and laughs. He gets a chuckle over their plans. And he says, don't they know that I've set my king on his throne? And that I have given my king the nations of the earth? And don't they know that those who bow and worship my king will be with him forever? You see, Psalm 2 is the victory plan. It's wise for us to have a game plan or an action plan. As a matter of fact, if you've been around athletics much at all, you know that you go into a competition with a game plan. You scout the opposing team, and you try to figure out what their weaknesses and what their strengths are, and you know what your weaknesses and strengths are, and you prepare for the game. And you even begin to anticipate, if this happens, we're going to do this. And it's wise for us to have that. But the truth is, none of us are smart enough to have a victory plan. We're just hoping if the game plan goes well enough, at the end we got more points than the other team. But when it comes to God, he has a victory plan. It's done. It's accomplished. It's finished. This is the way the writer of the Hebrews says it. After he paid the penalty for sins, talking about Jesus, listen to what the writer of Hebrews says. He sat down. The list was done. Victory was accomplished. He sits down on the throne. It's done. So the psalmist is preparing us to learn how to live our lives in worship to God in the midst of the circumstances we're in. The psalmist does two things. He gives us a game plan, but he also tells us the victory plan. And the victory is in the hands of God, and he has won it. I wish we had time today. We could preach two sermons. I could preach one on Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, but I can't do that. So we'll just focus on Psalm 1. And Psalm 1 begins this way. It says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. And if you pick up at the end, it says, therefore the wicked will not stand in judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Those first two verses are really the heart of the game plan, the action plan. It's really the heart of it. Before we dive in, though, we need to do some deconstruction. Because we're tempted to read these verses in a way that the psalmist didn't intend them to be read. So we need to pull this thing apart a little bit. Let me tell you the way I'm tempted to hear these verses. I won't put it upon you, but if it's the way you're tempted to hear it, you just say, yeah, he's right. The way I'm tempted to hear these verses, that there's two ways. There's the way of the wicked and the way of the righteous. And this is the way I'm tempted to hear it. I'm tempted to hear it through moralistic lenses. There's the good guys and the bad guys. And God is saying, you need to be one of the good guys. That's the way. And you know what? When I do that, this is what I think of. I think of the nicest, highest character, most honest person that I went to school with, and I put that person on one side, and then I think of the person that was a dog. You couldn't trust a thing that they said, If you left your truck unlocked in the school parking lot, you'd steal the radio out. So I think it's Sally Goodness and Bobby Bad. And I think, where am I in between these two folks? And I hope I'm closer to Sally Goodness than Bobby Bad. And I'm tempted to read Psalm 1 through those lenses. And I'm tempted to hear it say this, be more like Sally than Bobby. That's not the way to read Psalm 1. Yeah, there's two types of people that are addressed here, but they're not the types of people that we think of. And he's not talking about them through the lens of moralism like we like to think about it. So we need to deconstruct this a little bit. There's actually probably more than just two types of people. When we start pulling it apart, we see that there might be three types of people, and there might even be four, but we'll keep three today. There are the folks that deny God's existence. They don't even give him any attention at all. They think all that there is what's in front of you. And the truth is, some of those people are pretty moral people. They pay their taxes. They're good to their neighbors. They don't yell at their kids. They manage their finances pretty well. They'll give you the shirt off their back. They're pretty decent folks. There's some that are scumbags, but mostly, I mean, for a lot of them, they just don't believe God exists, but they're pretty upstanding citizens. Then there's another group of folks. There are people that have faith in God. They say he exists. But they seek to come to him on their terms. And among this category of people, there's moral and immoral people. And the moral people, this is the way they seek to come to God. God, you see, I'm more like Sally than Bobby. So you need to start doing something in my life and working for me. And they start negotiating and working out deals and comparing themselves with other people, trying to make themselves feel more secure and more comfortable. And so they come to God on their terms. Then there's the folks that believe God exists, but they just know there's no hope for them. I mean, they carry in their back pocket the list of things that they've done. And they come to God on their terms, but this is the way they come to him and say, there's no forgiveness here. I'm a lost cause. And then the third types of people are the people who believe God exists, but listen to this. They are drawn to him on his terms. They're drawn to him on his terms. They're the people who recognize that they are sinners separated from him, and he is right to judge them. But their eyes are opened, and their hearts become alive, and their ears are alert, and they hear a wonderful message about what God has done for them, and they are captivated by it. And they believe, and they're drawn to him. Not based on what they have done, but based on what he has done for them. And I want you to know that when the psalmist uses the idea of wicked and righteous, those who come to God on their terms are in the wicked category. And those who come to God on God's terms are in the righteous category. This is the way we say it in the Whitfield House. We don't do it so much anymore, but when the kids were young, we'd do this at breakfast. We'd read a proverb every morning, and then we would say, do you want to be wicked? And we'd get this resounding, no. Do you want to be righteous? Yes. And then we'd ask the question, how do you become righteous? And the answer was, through Jesus. See, that's what the psalmist is talking about. The psalmist is talking about, when he talks about the righteous, he's talking about the people who live a story about what God has done for them. Not people who are living to try to accomplish something from God. So the game plan is about living a story. It's about living a story about what God has done. It's about being shaped. It's about being formed. It's about being built up and rooted in and directed by what God has done, not what you have done. See, we teeter-totter with our faith when we put our attention on what we have done, and we're strengthened, and there's a backbone of steel in our faith when we focus our attention on what he has done for us. And the psalmist is saying, be a people who live a story about what God has done. And this is the way he says it. He uses the word walk and stand and sit and delight and meditate. And these are terms that kind of capture living a story. He says, the blessed or the righteous are not those who walk in the counsel of the wicked. And what does he mean by walk? He means that the direction of your life, the purpose of your life, the goals of your life are in a certain direction and you're walking towards those. Your dreams and your hopes are in a certain direction and you're walking in those direction. And he says, blessed are those who don't walk in the counsel of the wicked. The dreams and the hopes and the goals of your life aren't shaped by a story that's opposed to God, that leave God out, or aren't shaped by a story that says you can somehow get to God on your own terms, shaped by a different story. So a big part of our life is the purposes that we're living for. And the psalmist says, blessed the man who lives for purposes that are shaped by the counsel of the wicked. Blessed is not that man. And then he says, stands. Nor stands in the way of sinners. What does he mean by stands here? I think the best way I can think of to illustrate this is when you go to a football game. Some of you may have been at the Titans football game last night. If not, maybe you wanted to be. And if you're a Titans fan and you go to one of the football games, when the opposing team comes out, what do? You sit down and you boo, right? But when the Titans come out, what do? You stand and cheer. You stand for them. It's the same sort of idea that when you get married and you have a wedding party, what do? They stand around you. What are they doing? They're standing for you. They're supporting you. They're cheering you on. They're throwing their lot in with you. And the psalmist says, who are you standing for? Blessed is not the man who stands for the sinners. Living that story, but stands for a different story. Or sits in the seat of scoffers. We have scoffers everywhere. You might have a scoffer in the cubicle beside you at work or in the office next door. You might live with a scoffer. We have plenty of scoffers on TV and talk radio. Your next door neighbor may be a scoffer. Doesn't speak with hope, doesn't speak with faith, doesn't speak with love, but speaks with doubt and bitterness and fear. Doesn't speak out of a life that's shaped by a story and faith about what God has done for them, but speaks out of a different story. He says, blessed is not the man who sits with the scoffer. What does he think about? What does he mean by sitting? He's talking about dwell. What do you do when you go into somebody's house that you enjoy? That you like hanging with? Come in the front door, you find the couch, and you plop. He'd throw the feet up on the coffee table, and you sit and chat. You dwell. You spend time with. But for somebody that maybe you don't enjoy as much, you just need to stop by and drop something off. You get your foot in the front door, you drop off what you need to drop, gotta run. That's what he's thinking about here. He's talking about, where do you dwell? Where do you sit? So he's talking about living a life that's shaped by a story. And he says, don't let your life be shaped by the story of the counsel of the wicked, standing for the sinner, being shaped by the scoffers. Let your life be shaped by something else. And this is how he captures it. But the blessed, his delight is in the law of God. And on his law, he meditates day and night. Now that strikes us as slightly funny. Not funny in terms of comical, but funny in terms of hard to believe. Because if we'll just be honest with ourselves for a second, we don't delight in law. Somebody tells you not to do something, the first thing you want to do is do it. We don't delight in law. We don't like authority and we don't like rules. And so it's hard for us to understand exactly what the psalmist means here. Now the truth is, God's law is for our good and not to destroy us. So what God reveals and God instructs is for our good. And this is the way the apostle John says it in 1 John chapter 5. Your law is not a burden to me. But I don't think that's what the psalmist is after here. When the psalmist uses the word law here, he's talking about the first five books of the Old Testament. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The whole Pentateuch, the first five books. And what you get in the first five books is you get a story about God making a covenant with a people and him showing his redemptive power to bring them out of bondage in Egypt and making them a people and promising to them that he's going to be their God. And that his promises, his covenant to them will last forever from generation to generation and no one can undo it. And the psalmist is saying, meditate on that. Dwell on that. Let that be your delight. Let that be your story. You see, God is doing something in the world. God is seeking to accomplish something. He is doing something. And the psalmist is saying, understand what God is doing for his people and let that be your delight. Let that be your story. And this is where the story goes. The covenant promises that he makes with his people in the Old Testament are fulfilled in the person and the work of Jesus. And this is where the story goes. God says, I'll make a new covenant with my people, and I'm going to send my spirit into their hearts, and I'm going to change their hearts so that they know me and they obey me and they follow me. And I will send my son to pay the penalty for their sins, and their sins will be forgiven forever, and they will be set apart as far as the east is from the west, from them. And I will no longer ever look at them as sinners, but now I will look at them as righteous. And the psalmist is saying, that's the story that you want to meditate on. That's what you want to walk in. That's what you want to stand for. That's what you want to sit and dwell on. That's what you want to meditate on. You see, the tendency here is to see the game plan is this. There's two ways to live. You can be like Bobby, or you can be like Sally. I want to be more like Sally. What can I do? That's not what the psalmist wants you to hear. Psalmist wants you to hear this. You can live one story that's separated from God and from his plans, or you can live his story about what he has done. And here's what happens. When we live his story, our faith sings. Our faith is arrested. Our faith is strengthened. Our faith is given life. When we consider what God has done for us through the cross of Jesus and the promises that are there, we have something to reach out and grab hold of and pull close. We have something to build our lives upon. You see, the Psalms are about strengthening our faith in our circumstances. And the psalmist begins his whole book of Psalms by saying, meditate upon what God has done for you. Let me tell you the second part about the game plan. The first part is that it's about living a story about what God is doing and what he has done for you. The second part is this, that God gives a promise. If you're taking notes, if you got a pen, I'd encourage you to write these two statements down. First one is this. God never asks a thing from you before he redeems you. That's incredible news. He doesn't ask a thing from you before he does something for you. Illustrated throughout the Bible. Here's how it's illustrated in the people of Israel. He rips them out of the bondage in Egypt. He takes them into the desert before he gives them the Ten Commandments. And then he gives them this is how we're going to relate with one another, speech. But he's already ripped them out. He's already said, you're my people. I'm going to save you. You're going to be my people, my chosen, precious people. I will be your God. You'll be my people, and you'll be my witnesses for all the nations. He's already told them all of that, and then he says, this is how we'll relate. Second thing I want you to write down is this. He never asks a thing from you without giving you a promise. Most people relate to God as God asks me for something from me and he gives me a threat. That's not the way the God of the Bible works. He gives you a promise. You know the way that promise works? It works as a lever to release faith and to bolster faith, to strengthen faith. It gives you something out there to see and to believe in, to hope in, to understand what God has done for you. God never asks a thing from you without giving you a promise. And this is the way the psalmist says it. Verse 3. Blessed is the man, he says. And then verse 3, he tells us more about this blessed man. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaves doesn't wither. And all that he does, he prospers. You see, that's a promise. Because we're tempted to come to this psalm from moralistic lens, this is the way we're tempted to hear verse 3. I don't feel much like a tree. I'm a tumbleweed in the desert. I bet there's a tree on the other side of the room, but there's no tree here. And what we're tempted to do is kick ourselves that we don't feel like a tree. That's not the way you should hear verse 3. This is the way you hear verse 3. Meditate on his law and let his law be your delight. His covenant promises, his redemption, what he's done for you through Jesus. And the promise is this, you'll be a tree. You'll be strengthened. Your roots will go down. You'll be strong. You'll produce fruit. Your leaves won't wither. It's a promise. Don't hear it like this. I bet there's a tree in my home team. I'm not a tree. I should be a tree. My family needs me to be a tree. Don't hear it that way. Hear it this way. God's made a way for you to be a tree. He's given you the resources for you to be a tree. He's given you his promises for you to be a tree. Meditate on them and you'll be a tree. And you'll produce fruit. Second promise I want you to see here is this, and it's more glorious than the first. Verse 5, he says this, therefore the wicked will not stand in judgment, nor the sinners in the congregation of the righteous. This is what he says in verse 6. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous. Some of you are doubters. You would have hung out with Thomas and one of the disciples, the one that said, I need to see the hands, I need to see the side. That's some of you. I'm one of those guys. You're doubters. And so the question you ask is, how do I know? How do I trust the promise? Okay, Keith, you tell me that God never asked a thing from me without giving me a promise. How do I know? Sure, if I could trust that. Sure. Well, verse 6 tells us. It says, for God knows the way of the righteous. Your confidence can be in this. God knows the way of the righteous. In God's mind and in God's plan and in God's way, things don't change. There's nothing he doesn't know. There's nothing he doesn't see. He knows the way of the righteous. He doesn't miss anything. But it's even grounded on something even greater than that. It's even grounded in something greater than the fact that God doesn't change and he's all powerful and he sees everything. Do you know how he knows the way of the righteous? Because he knows his son. He knows Jesus, who is the righteous one. He knows the way of the righteous because he knows his son, the one who sat at his right hand before all of creation. And he said, I got an idea. Let us create something. And he said, I want to create a world. And Jesus spoke and a world came into existence. The one who looked at his son and says, they've rebelled against me, but I want a people for my glory who will worship me for all eternity. And Jesus says, I will go and redeem them. And he sent him in flesh and blood. And he came and he lived the life that we were to live perfectly, and he died the death that we were to die, stood in our place. And the Bible says this, the righteous became unrighteous so that we might become the righteousness of God. How does he know the way of the righteous? Because he knows his son. And this is what the Bible says, that our life is hidden in Jesus. This is what the Bible says. It says he took the robe of his son off and he put the robe of his son on us. That when he looks at us, he looks at us through a lens, and that lens is his son. And he knows the way of the righteous because he knows his son. And that's what we're to meditate on. That God has made promises to us. He's made a covenant with us. He has granted to us all things through the righteous blood of his son. We are his people if you put your faith in him. And he's saying you can be a tree if you meditate on that and you delight in that, and you can be strong and your faith will hold when you're stressed and you're anxious. And you're struggling with your temper. And you're afraid. Your faith will hold. Because the roots are deep. And the tree is strong. And the fruits are being produced. See, we're so inclined to read this psalm with a moralistic paradigm. And we read it and we say, I don't know. Am I more like Sally or more like Bobby? I want to be like Sally. I don't know. That's the wrong way to read the psalm. Blessed is the man who knows God's promises for him and knows those promises are secure in Jesus and who meditates on that and delights in that. That's what the psalm's about. And God gives us this psalm because he knows that we have to be tethered. We got to be tied in. We got to be tethered. I don't know if you've seen on National Geographic or maybe some other show that you've seen these guys that do this extreme mountain climbing. And they go up to 18 to 20,000 feet and they traverse over these large glaciers. And they don't go by themselves. They go in groups, usually 6 to 8, 10 people in each group. And they tie ropes around themselves and they're all carrying a ice axe. And when you see them, they're weighted down with all the stuff they're carrying up the mountain. They've got the ice axe on the ice, on the glacier, and they're bent over just a little bit. And the reason for this is because on these glaciers, sometimes there's a movement underneath them, like an earthquake, and they'll begin to break apart, and there'll be what they call crevasse. And they've got to traverse these things to get to the top of the mountain. And sometimes what happens when these things break apart and there's this opening, the snow begins to give way underneath them. And they have to traverse them. So that they tether themselves in. So that as the team is crossing these crevasses, if someone were to fall in, you know what the rest of the team is supposed to do? Hit the glacier, hit the ice, dig the axe in and hold on until they're able to maneuver themselves to get their teammate out of the hole. God knows we have to be tethered. And he has been gracious to his church to have us tethered in a lot of different ways. But one significant way that we're tethered is by teaching us to meditate on his story and what he has done for us. By instructing us over and over and over again in the scriptures to meditate on this, to be rooted in, to be tied in to this story. A story that has something behind us and something in front of us. What it has behind us is a victorious cross and an empty grave. What it has in front of us is a glorious coming of our Savior who's going to make everything right. And the psalmist is saying, meditate on those things. And blessed is the man who meditates on those things. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for your wonderful grace. We thank you for your word. And my prayer is that as we sing, that you will help us to cast a gaze behind us and look to the promises in front of us. And our faith will be enlivened and strengthened. And that we would know how to worship you in our circumstances. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.